It's almost, it is definitely a, if you sing it, it's a prayer. And that prayer of, I'm going to make room for you to do whatever you want to. And that's really the kind of heart that God wants us to have. It's kind of scary, though, when you think about it sometimes. But I appreciate how God uses our team to prepare our hearts and draw us to himself. Several years ago, I read an article regarding the early settlers that would come to the West, to the Midwest, and to the West. And I enjoy Westerns anyway, and things that have to do with history in this area. But I read this article, and it was talking about back in the days when, with the homesteaders, when the government was actually encouraging people to come out here. In fact, they would sell portions of land. You could read the newspapers, and there was these agents that would you'd meet with, and they would sell you several number of acres, sometimes almost free, to just trying to get homesteaders to move there. And it wasn't, you know, in some respects, it wasn't that hard because a lot of the cities, especially back in East, which is where most of them came from, cities have become pretty deplorable in a lot of respects. They were, sanitation hadn't been set up well, and so they were dirty and they were smelly. Unless you had quite a bit of money, you would maybe live in a large house with a number of other families. So everybody was always up on top of each other, it was very appealing to be able to move out to wide open spaces and have your own piece of property, several acres. And it's interesting, based on what they had experienced in the city, a lot of these homesteaders, when they first moved out here, this is what the article was talking about, they would purposely build their cabin or their home right in the center of their property. You know, maybe they had 30 acres, and so they would go right to the middle of that 30 acres, and that's where they would build their home. They wanted to, you know, they're so used to the crowded conditions, they wanted to be able to look around and see nobody, just their property. Everywhere they looked was their property. Well, the government, after a couple of years of sending these families out, decided to document how things were going, and so they sent these photographers and these writers out to visit these homesteads, take pictures, and they're going to use it for further propaganda to encourage other families to move west as well. Something interesting happened when these photographers, especially photographers, but these individuals got out and started interviewing these families and seeing these families and taking the pictures. They began to send their pictures back east, back to the government, and they found that almost all the pictures, at least tons of the pictures, they would take these pictures, and if you looked at them, the individuals in the pictures looked forlorn. They looked like they were barely making it. In fact, one of the things that was noted in some of the articles, and in this article I was reading especially, was how empty their eyes were. It was like the land had sucked the life out of them. So there was an effort to figure out why was it having this impact? Why was this happening? And what they discovered, in fact, what the actually homesteaders began to discover is they needed people. They needed people. And so a new process started where they would encourage the homesteaders that when they purchased their property, when they got there, when they traveled there and got there, to actually build their homes on the corner of their property. And what started happening to these is these property owners, all of them would build on the corners of their properties near each other so that when they looked out the kitchen window, they could at least see that they had neighbors, that there were others, and they could watch out for each other and care for each other. And after a few years of this new process, this new encouragement, and then some of the homesteaders that had been there actually moved their houses to the corner, they went out again and took pictures, and all of a sudden the pictures had changed. There were smiles on the faces. There was a sense of hope in their faces. Their eyes began to sparkle once again. I share that story because it, I think, fits in with what we're going to see in our study. We began a study last week We're looking at the book of Philippians, if you want to go ahead and get there. We're in chapter 1 this morning. And in the book of Philippians, remember last week I shared with you, this has been called by many the happiest letter Paul wrote, the happiest book of the Bible, full of thanksgiving and gratefulness. Which is interesting because as we introed into this book last week, Paul's writing this letter, and that's what it was. It was a letter to the Christians in the church in the area of Philippi. And he's writing it, and he's the one that writes about the gratefulness and the happiness and the thanksgiving that he has and that he's full of in his heart. But we discovered when he wrote this that his circumstances certainly didn't lead to that kind of an attitude. His circumstances were deplorable, full of suffering and hardship. But it was in the midst of those conditions that Paul writes things like this: rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving. Present your requests to God. So we ended last week with a question, and this question is going to be the question as we walk our way through most of the rest of this study in this particular book. And so the question is surrounded, given the fact that Paul's conditions as he writes this are, humanly speaking, anything but conducive to what we would say it takes to be happy, to be grateful, to feel good about life. Evidently, he has found some secret that has led him to find a way to rejoice always. Again, I say rejoice. So we're going to together explore what's the secret. What has he discovered that has allowed him, even in his circumstances, as difficult as they are, to be full of thanksgiving and joy and gratitude? So let me start this morning by reading. We're in chapter 1, and I'm going to read down verses 3 through 11. I'm going to start with verse 3 and down through 11. Follow as I read. I thank God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about you, about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and the depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I've been in ministry now for almost a half a century. Did I really say that out loud? I mean, I've been in ministry for a bit. Let me put it that way. And there is a consistency that I have seen over and over again. So much so, I don't feel like I'm going out on a limb to say it is a human default. And here it is. Our default is, and this is in the church as well, our default is when things start to go sour in life, marriage gets rough, our kids wander from the Lord, start making bad decisions, we run into financial difficulties or health struggles, whatever. When life goes south, our other outward circumstances take a downward slide, things get hard, almost without exception, over and over again I've seen this, our default reaction is we withdraw. We withdraw. We isolate. Don't want to be around people. Don't want to go to church or social things. Can't make study right now. We ask to be let loose from maybe ministry commitments we've made. Times are tough, so I don't want to be around people, even my Christian friends, even my church. That's just a default. It's what we walk through inside of us. There may be exceptions to the rule, but I don't see many, honestly. Well, times are definitely going down the tubes for Paul at the time he's writing this letter. His circumstances are, I don't know how to say it, they're crappy. And that's an understatement. What does he do? Well, interesting enough, he does the opposite. He moves towards people. He moves towards his family of believers. He reminds them and reminds himself how important they are. Look at the verse again. I thank God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And still, instead of moving away, which seems to be what we all feel like doing, Paul reminds himself, he purposely moves towards them. In fact, puts it on paper so that they can see his heart. My heart is, I need you right now. As hard as things are, I really need you right now. You're where I find joy. Another book in the Bible, the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is, we won't turn to it, but Hebrews was written to Jewish believers, Jews that had come to Christ. Now, it was a hard time to be a Christian at this period of time for anyone, period. Didn't matter who you were. But it was especially difficult if you had converted from Judaism to being a follower of Christ. That was a tough place to be. It meant ostracization. It meant broken families. It meant moving out of towns. It meant persecution. And so the writer of Hebrews writes to those individuals who have been scattered and they're hurting and they're going through a very difficult time. We don't know who exactly the writer is. My personal opinion is it was Paul. I think it was Paul. And if you want to know why I think it was Paul, ask me later. I'll tell you. But we don't know for sure. But he writes something that sounds very familiar to what we see happening in Philippians. He's writing to these suffering Jewish believers, and as he writes to them, he says to them, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching. The context of this statement is a call to stay strong, to persevere. I know things are hard. He talks about them in the letter. I know things are hard, but don't give up. And especially while things are as difficult as they are, make sure that you hang together. He speaks of the day that's coming. Now, that may not mean much to you, but those early believers, it was such a common thing. They were all waiting for the day. They wouldn't have to spell it out to you. They could just say, have you been praying about the day? And you'd say, yes, I am. I'm praying. I'm excited. I'm ready for the day. The day was the day that Christ returned, because they'd been promised he's going to return. We're waiting for that day still. We don't think of it as much as they did, but it was always on their tongues. But they also knew, because of Christ's own teaching while he was on earth, that prior to the day that he returned, things were going to get extremely difficult on this planet, and especially if you are a follower of Christ. And he says, I know it's tough now, and things are hard, and you know that as the day approaches, it's going to get much worse. So knowing that, and knowing your present circumstances, get together. Get together. In fact, notice he says, some of you have developed this very unhealthy habit of isolation. It's become your default to separate. Things get tough, isolate. Stay away. Don't go to the meetings. Exactly the opposite of what Paul says, or the writer of Hebrews says, we need to do. Isolation makes us weak. It makes us forget. It makes us lose our confidence in the people that love us. We start thinking maybe they don't because we haven't been around them for a while. Our confidence in ourselves, and even our confidence in our God. That's what isolation does. It's dangerous. Back to Philippians chapter 1. Look down to verse 7. Paul says, it is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. Paul says, I've discovered something. I have discovered the secret of joy, of consistent thanksgiving, happiness. He says, I've discovered that whether I'm in chains or I'm defending and confirming the gospel, what's he say? What's he saying in those two phrases? What's he pointing out? What's the image there? He's saying whether things are going really bad for me, his definition of really bad is to be in a position where I am not allowed to share the good news. That's bad. Because that's what I like to do. So even when I'm in chains, remember last week we looked in the book of Acts chapter 16 where it describes Paul's circumstances, and we know as he writes this letter, he is in a prison, one of the worst prisons in all the Roman Empire, and he has been placed in stocks. That means his feet are in these wooden stocks. He is not allowed to walk around. He sits in these stocks on a hard rock or dirt floor all day long. You know, in other prisons, Paul at least got to walk around and talk to people about the Lord. At one point, he talks about a period of time where he was in prison with the Praetorian Guard. And he talks about what a wonderful thing that was because he actually got to share Christ with some of the most powerful military leaders in the whole world at that time. And a lot of them came to Christ. They said, what a great opportunity. But that's not a situation now. He's not allowed to walk around and share the gospel. That to him would still be okay, but he's not there. So he says, even in the worst, in my imagination, I can't think of anything worse than not be able to tell people about my Lord and Savior. But I've discovered that even in that situation, that condition, no matter how tough it is, in tough times and easy times, in good times and bad times, when I actively am involved in sharing the good news or when I'm completely shut down from doing that, in prison, no matter what's going on, I've found out, I've learned that regardless of my circumstances, I need you. Because you remind me of the joy in my heart. You remind me that I have reason to be thankful. We share this heart connection. God's made it clear that I need you. I need others. I need my church family. I need the fellowship and affection of brothers and sisters. Paul says, I can't do this alone. Even when my hurting heart says, isolate, stay away, close the doors, pull the curtains, I must not do so because I fall into the enemy's hands when I do that. Secret number one of Paul's consistent joy and gratefulness and thanksgiving is he has discovered pulling into his brothers and sisters, buddying up. Almost two decades ago, Mary Lou and I's ministry out in the East came to an end. It didn't end as I had hoped. It wasn't terrible. God allowed us to step away with grace, with open hands and not clenched fists, but it still hadn't ended as I hoped. I had this sense of unfinished business. Why now? The result was both of us were a lot of pain. My last Sunday, as I stood before that church family that I had invested over 20 years in, my heart was breaking. I honestly was questioning, is it worth it? I gave so much of my life to this, and now I'm walking away with this sense of unfinished business. Is it worth it? Is a church worth it? Is ministry worth it? Are people worth it? Monday morning, I still remember. Monday morning, I woke up and I realized that for the first time in almost 30 years, I didn't have a sermon to prepare. I didn't have any appointments on my schedule. And then this hit me. I don't have to go to church next Sunday. Now, I want you to know, I'd never had that experience. I grew up in a pastor's home. You went to church every Sunday and Wednesday and whatever else was happening, you were there. Not only that, then I graduate and leave the house and I go to Bible college. And my Bible college requires that I go to church every Sunday and be involved in the ministry. In fact, I had to fill out a form every Monday saying what church I was at and what I was doing. And then I went right from Bible college. In fact, before I was even out of Bible college, I started preaching and pastoring at a church. So I'd never had that experience of, I don't have to go to church next Sunday. You know what my next thought was? I don't want to go to church next Sunday. I don't want to be around people. I don't want to sing about God. I don't want to smile and be nice and pretend I'm happy to see people. I never pretend here, but that's just so you know. And besides that, where would I go? We lived in a small county. Our church was in a small county. The entire county had less people in it than the city of Grand Island. So it was a small county. We had been there over 20 years. I knew everybody. I knew all the churches and all. I couldn't just go to another church. It was going to cause a problem if I did. And so that just added to, you know, maybe I shouldn't go to church. So I made up my mind. Next Sunday, I'm sleeping in. I'm staying home. I'm staying away from people because that's what my heart feels like doing. So there. Well, all week long, even as I had that conversation with myself, in God's hearing, of course, I knew right then I was wrong. And all week long, God worked on my heart. I knew what the Word of God said. I've preached this stuff before. I knew it warned about the danger of isolation, especially for a hurting heart, which was where mine was. But I kept insisting. No, I can say, come on, God, can't you just give me one Sunday? Okay, just one, all right? At least one Sunday. And God's answer to me in that circumstances with what was going on in my heart was, no, Paul, I can't. And he wouldn't let up. So Sunday morning came, and that Sunday I had to get up extra early because I'm going to have to drive outside of our county, two counties away, 45 minutes to go to a church that I've heard about that's a good church. And so I had to get up even earlier to make it to church in time. I planned it so that I would get there as things were starting because I didn't even want to, you know, I know what it is. I know what those people up front are supposed to do, welcome me and all that stuff. I didn't want to do that. I didn't want to do any of that. I didn't want to be there. I was going because God wouldn't let me not be there. But I didn't want to talk, to be around people. And so I went in, slipped in the back, sat in the back pew, this pretty good-sized church. And then the worship team got up to start singing. I was surrounded by strangers. The voices around me began to worship God. And I began to weep. And as I wept, hearing the words of family, I didn't know them, but they were family, hearing them sing to God, their God, and my God, my heart began to melt away. I wasn't surrounded by strangers, I was surrounded by family. God knew what I didn't. He knew that I needed to be there. One of the secrets, Paul says, he has discovered, one of the secrets in the midst of sorrow, that joy that can even be in grief, that happiness, that sustaining thanksgiving, he said, one of the secrets is you and I need each other. In good times, we need each other. In hard times, we need each other. Together is one of the secrets of ongoing thanksgiving. One of them. There's more. We're going to look. We'll keep looking because there's more. But isn't it interesting that that's where Paul starts? That's not what I expect. I would think he'd say, well, let me tell you, you want one of the secrets of staying close to God in a hard time? Be in the Word. You need to be in the Word. Spend some time praying. Make sure you're praying and you're talking to God. And listen to Christian music. I didn't expect him to start here, but here's where he begins this letter. He says, the secret that I have found in the midst of my circumstances is if I'm going to continue to find joy, thanksgiving and happiness, the secret is I need you. I need you. Thank you for being here today. Because I don't know about you, but I know about me. I needed you. Let's pray. You know our hearts, Lord. Get us to respond to our heart ache, our hurt that way, then he's won the battle. Because in the midst of isolation, his discouragement and loneliness, we forget about God, you God. We forget about how important others are to us. We miss out on the fellowship and the warmth and the sharing of tears sometimes, Lord. We need each other. So thanks for that reminder today. Thank you for Paul's transparency here in sharing this important ingredient of ongoing thankfulness, and that is togetherness, buddying up, realizing we need each other. And thank you, God, foremost is you're always there for us. Even when we try to walk away, you're with us. We're so grateful for that. We pray these things, Lord, in your Son's name. Amen.
Church, let's stand together to sing one last chorus. Oh, there's nothing better than you. There's nothing better than you. Lord, there's nothing, nothing is better than you. He turns graves, 'cause you turn graves into garden. You turn bones into armies. You turn seas into highways. You're the only one who can. Church, stick around for the potluck. Have a great Thanksgiving, and we'll see you next time.